was just informed here a moment ago by Brother Jason Dennis that Rena Hughes' mother passed away. And I know that she had been sick for a little while here. David and Rena Hughes, for those that are not familiar, they used to be here with the congregation. So our heart certainly goes out to the Hughes family, and let's be keeping them in prayer at this time of loss for Rena. We're glad that you all are here. The lesson tonight is titled, "We've Circled This Mountain Long Enough." That is an expression in our language, but I think that a good number may not be aware that it actually traces its roots back to the Bible. Now, usually what we're saying here when we're talking about circling this mountain long enough, we're talking about going in circles. And the idea usually is that that is not on purpose. That's unintentional. We don't mean to. Perhaps we realize that we're lost. And so you can just now picture some adventurers, some travelers out there, and they're out there on a trail, and they've encountered now a landmark that seems fairly familiar, maybe an outcropping of rock, and someone says, "Now, wait a second, didn't we see that, say, about 3 hours ago?" And then, oh, over here, we've got our footprints. Oh, well, we've been here already. And then time is being wasted, and frustration can begin to mount, and the missus will want her husband to stop and ask for directions when and if ever he will finally and fully admit that he is in fact lost. We speak of going back and forth sometimes also by using the phrase "around the horn." And that, of course, is largely connected there with baseball, where you have the infielder's arms, which are kept warm and flexible and fresh during an inning as they toss the ball back and forth around the diamond. We have various ways of talking about this, but usually we're all looking here at going in circles. And after a while, I don't know about you, but I would say that for about all of us, really, there's a point where we want to get off, where it's really not so fun anymore. We've lost enjoyment. Now, spiritually, God does not want us going in circles either, but He wants us to have direction. I mean, you think there about the wilderness wanderings for the Hebrew children there in the desert. That was a punishment, friends. That was not a reward for good behavior. That was not a gift from God. God had wanted His people to go forward to Canaan, a fruitful land, and be planted there, be willing to take that and conquer it. But because they hesitated, and because they also overestimated, in the end they were decimated and could not go in. They were cursed for 40 years of spinning their wheels again and again and again, aimlessly in the arid desert, until all of that generation would die, with the exception there of Joshua and Caleb, who would be able to go in. Now, in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, we have the origin of our expression that we have circled this mountain long enough. And Moses is engaging in one long recounting of what had happened after receiving the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And this recounting, covering the 40 years from Sinai, stretches over the first three chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that is a lengthy read, and our expression is going to be found there in the second chapter, but humor me for just a moment. Let's look there at the first chapter, because I think there's an interesting connection that could, in fact, be made. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, there in verse 6, the record tells us, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb," which is to say Sinai, "saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast. to the land of the Canaanites. Basically, this is all talking about Canaan's land. And to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. Pretty clear. You proceed. You push on in. You do what I have aimed for you to do ever since that promise given there to the forefathers. Well, let's fast forward here if we might. You look over here at verse 26 of this first chapter. Nevertheless, here Moses is reflecting on all this. You would not go up. You didn't do it, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Now God said, you go. They said, where can we really do this? Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. This large tribe of people. So they were shaking there in their boots. And we know what happens from here. Well, you let your gaze go over there to verse 34. The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. All right, so a promise had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there with respect to their descendants that they would get to have this bountiful, beautiful land. But God says, now I've got a new promise here. Now, yes, I have a promise there for the descendants, but I'm now talking here to you, this particular generation. You're not going to go in. Yes, I'm going to bring some of the descendants in, but that will not be you because of the fact that they had disobeyed. Well, let that be a lesson right there for all of us. You see, they were told to march north so as to fulfill the word spoken there to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, just take it, please. I want to give it to you. But they wouldn't, and so in the end, they couldn't. And they were condemned to be vagabonds and drifters, roaming along, marching in circles, encompassing that peninsula there in a land that was certainly not prime real estate at all. No one really wanted to live here. It was a land in which they would grow thirsty. It was a land in which they'd always be tired. And yes, complaining again and again. Well, you see, when God says go, guess what? We are to go. When God says take that promised land, and for the Christian, that's a way of saying take heaven, we had best do that. Because opportunity may not always be knocking forever. In fact, we often say that opportunity only knocks once. Well, God had given His people plenty of opportunities, but eventually said, enough is enough, and the door of opportunity is here closed. Well, now with respect to the second generation, they have no real direction here at this stage initially, but in Deuteronomy the second chapter, God is going to provide them with direction, and they'd best listen, they'd best learn, and go forward. Moses, still recounting all of this, says in the second chapter, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, look there at verse 3, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. If you have the American Standard Version, you have the reading, you have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north. The King James, you have compassed this mountain long enough. The NIV, you have made your way around the hill country long enough. Or if you have the English Standard Version, the ESV, it is written, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. And I would suggest to you that that is primarily the idea here. This appears to be a summary of their wilderness wanderings as a whole. Not just that they were tethered to only one mountain, literally, say like a pet dog there being tied to a pole, and it's as though you think that maybe a circular furrow is being made as the steps are proceeding. But no, it was more like a hill country, a mountainous region that was encompassed or passed through. Well, they're about to embark on the journey of taking the land of Canaan. For God, who was a God of good things, had good things in store for them. It's much like you have there with Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. That's God's ultimate plan and purpose for his people. God is a God of direction. He wants to take his people to a better place. And in like manner, we have to pursue that higher spiritual plane. God is showing us the value and the benefits of good, wholesome, clean, and healthy living so as to give us heaven at the last. But you know, there are times in which we have circled mountains long enough. And might I here for a few moments explore some of these with you. First, could it be that there is the mountain of indecision that we've circled long enough? You know, President Ronald Reagan reminisced about an aunt who took him to a cobbler for a new pair of shoes. The cobbler asked young Reagan, "Do you want square toes or round toes?" Well, he's young and unable to decide, and Reagan didn't answer, so the cobbler gave him a few days. And several days later, the cobbler saw Reagan on the street and asked him again what kind of toes he wanted for those shoes. Reagan still couldn't say one way or the other. So the shoemaker replied, "Well, come by in a couple days. Your shoes are going to be ready." When the future president showed up, he found one square-toed shoe and one round-toed shoe. And the cobbler said to his indecisive customer here, "This will teach you to never let people make decisions for you." And Reagan confessed, "I learned right then and there, if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will." Yeah. Well, could we have circled that mountain long enough? Take a moment to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we remember the story here of Elijah and how he is directly addressing the Israelites on Mount Carmel. And famously he said what? "How long? How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." That's 1 Kings 18, there in verse 21. But I tend to think we can easily overlook the very next part. There's more to this. And in fact, the next statement that's there, the statement that follows, is sad. We read, "But the people answered him not a word." They're speechless. And can't that be somewhat like human nature? We wait for others to take the action. Why, we don't want to foul this up. We don't want to mess this up. So we're going to let others make the first move. This is your play. Why, we're just along for the ride. You've got the floor over here. Well, Elijah says, "Look, is this really so hard? Are you kidding me?" The answer is obvious for all with honest hearts. It is the Lord Jehovah who is God. That's a cry for action on the part of Elijah. And for me, it reminds me a lot of the cry made many years earlier, in the time of Joshua, where Joshua said there in Joshua 24, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Be decisive. Choose wisely. Choose right. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is looking at some troublesome times, how they are here, filling men's hearts with fear. And anytime you have these sins involved, it's always going to be a perilous time. It's always going to be a bad day. And so you have there a good laundry list that's portrayed in the first set of verses there of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But he says this here as you look over at verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, during this perilous time, there's not going to be a whole lot of stability. Here you have those who are easily swayed by contrary emotions. If they get offended, they're gone. On the other hand, they're very susceptible to smooth talkers and smooth speeches. They don't know what's right, for unfortunately, they've never made a determined effort to learn what was right. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got the good book in front of us. Let us study it to show ourselves approved to God. Workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly applying the word of truth. You see, here you have those who sadly cannot distinguish between teachers of truth as opposed to teachers of error. Both are freely received by them. And usually it's all put under the umbrella of, well, we're still studying the issues here, you see. I mean, 10, 20, 30 years can go by. We're still studying this about the plan of salvation. We're still studying this about fellowship. We're still studying this about God's law and divorce or marriage, or the social gospel, or about the Masonic lodge, or about recreational drinking, the consumption of alcoholic beverages, modern dancing, the wearing of a modest apparel. Oh, we're just studying that, you see, now. And I believe that God knows better than all of that. We have to take a firm stand. We've circled that mountain of indecision long enough. Well, second, what about the mountain of failing to grow? Failing to bring fruit to maturity. We may know deep down what is right, but we might have become lethargic on the path, just strolling along. We've circled that mountain long enough as well. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Listen here to what the writer says. He's none too pleased. He's distraught. He is in great pain as he looks here upon the Christians and how it is that they have become stagnant. They've slowed down. In fact, they have even started to backslide. He says, look, we have circled this mountain long enough. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, starting there with verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, there in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on. Go on to what? Let us go on to perfection. We have to pursue the whole counsel of God. We have to get out of the spiritual nursery. How are we doing right there? I heard about a man driving from Fort Lauderdale to Tampa. And as far as the eye could see, you had orange trees in every direction. Orange juice was what he had on his mind when he entered into a diner. Orange juice with his sausage, biscuits, and eggs. Well, the waitress said, I'm sorry, I can't bring you orange juice. Our machine is broken. And it made for quite the irony here for this traveler, because they were surrounded by millions and millions of oranges. No doubt there were oranges in the kitchen as well, you see, because they had orange slices there garnishing the plates. So what was the problem? No juice? No. I mean, they were surrounded by thousands of gallons of juice. The problem was that the people had become so dependent on machines to get it that they were powerless to do anything else. And I think that sometimes Christians can be a little like that. We may be surrounded by Bibles in our homes, but if something should happen to where we can't quite be there for the preaching service on Sunday, then guess what? We're just out of luck because we don't quite know how to get fed ourselves. That's not a great commentary. The problem is not a lack of spiritual food, but perhaps the problem is that we haven't grown enough to know how to get it ourselves. We've circled that mountain of failing to grow long enough. Third, how about the mountain of hypocritical living? The story is told of a zoo noted for their great collection of different animals. One day, the gorilla died. And in an effort to keep up appearances of a full range of animals, the zookeeper hired a man to wear a gorilla suit to fill in for the dead beast. It was his first day on the job, and the man didn't know how to act like a gorilla very well. And as he tried to move somewhat convincingly, he got a little too close there to the wall of the enclosure. He tripped and he fell into the lion exhibit. He began to scream, just convinced that his life is all over now. Until the lion spoke to him, "Psst, be quiet. You're going to get us both fired." Well, you see, people wear masks, don't they? Maybe quite a few of us do here. That can, in fact, be a form of hypocrisy. In Isaiah, the prophet there had to deal with this with the people. Here, the people were coming to worship services. They were trying to say, "Oh God, we are putting you first in our lives," when God knew better. Isaiah chapter 1, look there at verse 10. Isaiah 1 verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now he says Sodom, he says Gomorrah. But those cities had long been destroyed by this point. They were burnt to a cinder. So he's talking here to his own people. They had gotten so bad with their way of life that they were comparable to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. "To what purpose," verse 11, "is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and goats here." You see, he's not pleased with this. It's hypocritical. So he gives a solution there in verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." In other words, start living right. Not enough could be said about right living. We've circled the mountain of hypocritical living too long, haven't we? Well, maybe there is one more mountain to speak of. Have we circled a mountain of extending fellowship toward those persistent in disobedience to God's will? Too much. How about our responsibility toward the erring in the local church? Let's take a moment to turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Have we done enough? Have we done too much? Yes, we dare not be too hasty. But we have to be cautious about being too lenient as well. For overindulgence, impatience, and inactivity can lead to compromise. And indirectly then, an endorsement of the wayward in their behavior. God had a few things against a few churches here in the book of Revelation. It's not a great commentary. Five of the seven have to get some things fixed up and straightened out. But an interesting observation can be made here with the church in Thyatira. Chapter 2, look there at verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." In other words, you've made some good progress here. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And he wastes no time cutting to the quick, getting right there to the crux and the root of the problem. "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now watch this. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. What does that tell you? The Lord Jesus Christ set a time. And that time had transpired. Would we not do well congregationally to set a time? Because if that never ever happens, it becomes all too easy to just go along and never deal with the pink elephant in the room. Well, you look here at the solution that's given. He says, I'm going to be active here, and it's going to be quite severe. You read it all right there. But he says here in verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, like that woman Jezebel, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What burden are we talking about here? It would be my understanding here that it is the burden of having to deal with this problem. Dealing with problems, is that easy or is that hard? It's going to be hard. It's rightly called a burden here. But guess what, friends? This is a burden that God's people are expected to bear and to deal with. It's a task that we have to get to, for we are tested as a local church in that regard. And if we fail, what's at stake? Would it not be our own candlestick? Things to think about. God wants us to have direction. He wants us to have purpose. And it is His direction and purpose for our lives that we must be concerned about. Because when all is said and done, all that will really matter is what the God of heaven thought of us. How He views us. Will we be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? If we don't hear that, we'll hear something else that's too dreadful to ponder. Let's make sure that heaven is our home. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're in need of prayers, need of encouragement, we're here to help and assist.